All of life is encounter, a meeting of people, said a well-known philosopher. And I suspect it's a sentiment that we would all agree with. Let me take your own life, your own journey. It's easy, isn't it, to trace it through the fun, the exciting people that you've met and you've done life with. Or that quirky, slightly eccentric person you had coffee with years back. You remember him? You may even have married him. Certainly Naomi Dyer did. Life is about encounter. I was travelling to Birmingham a week ago by train, and I settled in my seat, a pan of raisin, cup of tea, trying to mind my own business. I got work to do. When the guy sitting across from me tries to strike up a conversation, I was positively affronted. Now, I've lived in the South long enough to know that being friendly to strangers on a train is against all rules of public transport. To try to talk to someone on a train with a friendly smile is either because you're mad or northern. He turned out to be from Yorkshire. He lived in London for 16 years, given up a highly paid job, and moved out to Hay and Wye to run a pig farm. He shared his story. I shared a little of my story, solicitor to vicar, and it was a pleasant enough conversation. And then an hour or so in, he unexpectedly said to me, with a seriousness, "I once had faith." I realised that he was opening the door of his life and inviting me in. He was looking for encounter, for a soul-to-soul encounter, that deeper connection that we are wired to reach for in relationship. And it's not only with others that we look for a soul-to-soul connection, but also with our Creator. And it's what Paul is asking God to give the church in Ephesus, to give us in these verses this morning, a soul-to-soul connection with Jesus. Paul knows the church in Ephesus very well. He spent years with them. Now, they live in the shadow of the worship of the goddess Artemis. And here, her huge temple was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Yet in the face of the authority and the power of the onslaught of sacred and pagan culture, verse 1, the church has proved to be a holy people, a faithful people who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, verse 3 through verse 14, as we saw last week. And it's for this reason, verse 15, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, Paul clearly has got a lot to give thanks for. Yet this is not the whole story. As you read on through this section, you can't help but think that Paul feels the church is in some way missing out on something. Read on, verse 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better, that you may know Jesus better." He's praying that the church in Ephesus, and for that matter, you and me, may encounter Jesus at a deeper level, at a soul-to-soul level, with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not that you would know more facts about him, but that Jesus is a living, conscious reality to you. The church here in Ephesus is actually far from perfect. You only have to read on in the book of Ephesians to see that. It's also very interesting when you read on in the New Testament to the book of Revelation that this is the church that loses its first love. At some point, complacency slips in. Their faith begins to plateau. And folks roll up on a Sunday morning. They open their Bible, sit down and think, "Ooh, the last time I opened my Bible when was I was last sat here in church? Knowing what we now know about what happened to the church in Ephesus, that they lost their first love, we would do well to answer these questions for ourselves. Are there issues in our life we need to address? Are there sloppy habits creeping in? Are we neglecting Jesus? Are we falling out of love with Jesus? Do we need to grasp what Paul prays later in the letter, chapter 3, verse 18, that they would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus? It can be the silliest of things we fall out of love with one another over. And it's often rooted in someone taking the other for granted, or neglect, or selfishness. And we often just need to reconnect at a soul-to-soul level. You know, have a coffee, spend some time together to realize that love is about giving, not taking. We just need to fall in love again. And Paul knows this. It's why he prays that the eyes of your heart, verse 18, may be enlightened, so that this morning you might have a fresh encounter with Jesus. How do I do this? Paul says, take a fresh look at God's calling on your life. The hope to which he has called you. It's verses 3 to 14. Now, as Tim read those verses, you couldn't help but be struck by Paul's love for God. The Song of Praise, verses 3 to 14, is one sentence in the original Greek. See, Paul, he can't stop for breath. He's so excited about Jesus. And he wants his readers to know Jesus like that. Verse 18 is essentially an invitation to read and to read again and again, verses 3 to 14. While asking, as you read it, what is our inheritance guaranteed? Verse 14. It is to be mesmerized, verse 4, that we were chosen before the creation of the world. It is to be wowed, verse 9, that God made the mystery of his will, that in time all things will be brought together under one head for the sake of the church. See, hope is knowing where we came from. It's knowing where we're going, and that gives us meaning for today. Focus for here and now. Do you believe in more of God? More to come, to be sure, but also more now. Do you believe that you can know Jesus more? I'm not sure that you do. I'm not sure that I do, by the way I live. C.S. Lewis, love, story, and myth. He loved music and art. He loved walking and nature, the mystery and transcendence of God wrapped up in creation. And he believed any meaningful encounter with creation sang of the wonder of Jesus to all who have eyes to see. It's learning to look deeper. Only scripture to him could speak more clearly. But again, Lewis urged a meditative approach, a learning to look deeper. And this is what Paul means when he says here, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened as you meditate on your calling, verses 3 to 14. See, Paul understands that divine things are often better seen by the heart than by our understanding. There are a thousand things which God has revealed, which we shall never understand, and yet we can know them by a loving, trusting experience, an encounter with God at a soul-to-soul level. And it's more than just a feeling. Now, you may ask me, how? Johnny, how can I know him more? Well, it's really very simple. You need to learn to linger in his presence more. To see with your heart is not a quick glance. Now, have you come across those magic eye puzzles? They were very popular years back. What it is, it's an optical illusion, a three-dimensional picture within a picture. When some people, which some people, they can't see them, and others can't. And it's actually very frustrating. If you've had a go, it's very frustrating if you can't see it. But the key to it is patience. You need to linger and allow yourself to look deeper into the picture. And then suddenly, a 3D image emerges out of the picture. It almost pokes you in the eye. It's remarkable. You should go home and try one. Now, Paul is saying here to us this morning as a church, to you individually, do you want more of God? Do you want to know him better? Then linger on your calling. See, verses 3 through verses 14 are the adorations of a man who has been doing just that. And as he did so, he is transported from the common everyday to the heights of the cosmic. Verse 10, when all things in heaven and on earth will be united in Christ. You cannot write verse like that without sitting, without dwelling in the presence of God. Now, do you notice how Paul equates verse 17, the giving of the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know Jesus better, with verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened? Those are not two different things, but rather two ways of describing the same thing. So when God gives you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, he opens the eyes of your heart. And when God does this, when he reveals himself to you, when he opens your eyes to see him, you get a taste of the hope to which he has called you. Why? Because he himself is the hope. You see, our faith is not in some abstract concept. It's in a person. In Jesus. It's why seeing with your heart is more than just a feeling. It is an encounter with a person who we are in union with, connected with, in Christ. Our union with Jesus is the basis for our communion. It's why if we linger long enough in the presence of Jesus, we will encounter him. Now, the only thing that stands in the way is if you settle for too little of God. He longs to hang out with you. I was deeply struck by a conversation I had with a father many years ago. I was at a Christian conference, and the person I was sat next to, you were encouraged to turn to them and to share a little bit of your life and then to pray together. And this man, he had two daughters who he loved very much. And one of the daughters would get up in the morning and they would have breakfast together. And then when he got home from work, she'd be waiting for him and she'd talk about her day and her life. The other daughter, meanwhile, was embarrassed of her dad. She would stay in a room all the time playing music. The man had two daughters, but only one of them enjoyed being a daughter. Only one of them enjoyed being with her dad, the one who'd learned to linger in his presence. She'd come to love the security and the hope that his presence gave. Do you want to know God better? And Paul prays that you might take a fresh look at your calling, but also that you would take a fresh look at God's inheritance. Now, when I first came to this passage and I looked at it, I thought this was about our inheritance. know, the riches of our glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. But as I dwelt on it, I realized it is actually about God's inheritance. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. It's actually an invitation to meditate further on Paul's song of praise, verses 3 to 14, with a different question. Rather than reading the song of praise asking, what is our inheritance guaranteed? It is to read it asking, what is God's inheritance guaranteed? Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you like God? My mum used to say to me when I'd been naughty as a boy, I love you, Johnny, but I don't like you at the moment. You know, here's the strange thing. You know, normally, we're pretty adept, aren't we, at deciding whether we like someone or not. You know, after a few minutes of meeting them, we quickly form an impression of whether we like them. So how is it then that some of us have known God for years, and yet we haven't decided whether we like him? It may be that we used to like him, but honestly, he's been so unkind to me. So aloof, remote, he doesn't seem to care. I'm not even sure that God likes me, never mind me like him. At least, that's the impression we have formed. You see, whether you like God is a very important question. Because whether you want to know God better depends on what you think about him. It depends whether you think a relationship is worth pursuing. Now, there's no doubt in Paul's mind about the answer to that question for himself. He loves God. He likes God. And he wants you to do the same. It's why he prays for your eyes to be enlightened even further. You see, our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The whole world is his. And yet, in verse 18, we are told his greatest riches, his glorious inheritance is his holy people. You and me. He likes you. It is difficult to see how impoverished sinners like us could be worth so much to God. Yet he has loved us, we're told here, before the foundation of the world, verse 4. And you know how precious a thing becomes when you love it. It may have actually very little intrinsic value, but if you've loved it for a long time, it is more precious than gold or silver. Now, it is a desperate moment when you lose that precious thing. I mean, were you not moved when Tom Hanks lost Wilson, the volleyball, in the movie Castaway? When my boys were small, we left behind Charlie, a teddy bear, on holiday, all on his own. The tears that flowed, and that was just near me and me. Charlie arrived a few days later by post, and he was swept up in a pair of arms and not put down for weeks. He was lost, but now he was found. Now, a material can be of little value, but when a skilled artisan has exercised wisdom and skill, its value soars. And God has worked his magic with creation, and there is nothing more precious than a glorious landscape. A grassy slope to a snowy summit sparkling in the sun. Nothing more wondrous than the golden eagle soaring in the sky, the horse galloping across the hills. And yet God has costlier works than these. Linger for a moment on verses 7 and 8. See, none of these cost God an incarnation. None of these cost God sweat and blood. None of these cost God agonies of death. Only you and I, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us, the church. the riches of his glorious inheritance. See, you were lost, but now you are found, swept up and held tight in the arms of your God. Your God's glorious inheritance. More loved than you can dare imagine. More light than you can dare believe. Paul knows this, and he wants you to know this too. It's why he's praying that you would have a fresh encounter with God's calling, with God's inheritance, but also with God's power. Well, life is about encounter, and every encounter has a power dynamic, and there's almost always a power imbalance, to use or abuse, to bless or bully, to empower or to enslave. And in my days practicing as a solicitor, I met many powerful people, and a telling behavior to decide whether they were a friend or a foe was to see how they treated people when they met them, especially people in lower paid jobs. And the powerful people that inspired were the ones who would sit across the table and make people feel like equals. I was still a trainee solicitor, and I was taking notes in a room of lawyers and senior executives, and I had barely been acknowledged by anyone in the room. I was the lowest, low form present, to be honest. And half an hour into the meeting or so, in walks the head of chambers. He joins the meeting, and he takes a seat next to me, and he turns to me and he says, "Hi, I'm Jonathan." To which I replied, "Me too." It was the smallest of gesture. We both smiled, but he'd gone out of his way to acknowledge me, and it made me feel great. It made me feel welcome at the table. You know, there is no greater power imbalance than between us and God. Powerful people that inspire not only make you feel like equals, like a friend, but they share out the power. They empower you. And you want to know this sort of person. That's why Paul says, take a look at the power dynamics between you and Jesus. You'll be surprised. Verse 19, Jesus has incomparably great power, and he shares it with the church, with you and me. Verse 20, it's power that equates with God's mighty strength, the strength that was needed to deliver, to make verse 3 to 14 more than just a song, but a reality. It took some power to do that. Verse 20 to 23, the journey of Jesus from grave to glory. Verse 22 echoes verse 10. When all things in heaven and earth will be brought together in unity under Christ. For the church, when Artemis will finally bow the knee. When all oppressive powers and authorities in your life and mine and throughout the universe and throughout the ages will finally bow the knee. Those demonic powers will finally bow the knee to King Jesus. When God's power in us will be fully realized. Oh, I see. That's why I don't feel God's power in my life today. It is to be received in the future. Is that what verse 19 says? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. It's resurrection power now. It's sin-defeating power now. It's conquering power now for those who believe, for those who want to know God better. Do you believe? Years back, a school caught fire in Itasca, Texas, and 200 children died. It devastated the community. So when the new school was built, the best sprinkler system money could buy was installed. It reassured the parents, and they sent their children along. And within 7 years, the town had grown and the school needed to be enlarged. And it was discovered that the best sprinkler system that money could buy had never been connected to the water line. The story makes you shudder. But the sad reality is that many of us live our lives in exactly the same way. Just like that sprinkling system, many of us are not plugged in. Now, can I encourage you this morning to seek Jesus afresh, a soul-to-soul encounter. Look for it, that he would become and be a living, conscious reality to you. Get plugged into the power. Now, this is what Paul is praying for here in Ephesians. He's praying that we would linger. We don't do that, do we, in the West End? It's a foreign concept. That idea of sitting still, quiet, peaceful in the presence of God, with Ephesians 1 on my lap, reading through verses 3 to 14, the song of praise, and asking the God of heaven to draw near to meet with me, to reveal himself to me. Would you do that? That's what Paul prays for the Ephesians. Could we pray that for one another too? Amen. Would you join me as we pray? We're going to sing again in a moment. Psalm 63. Here is a man who's lingered in the presence of God. Here is a man who longs for his God. Father, we pray that you would draw near. Make these words our heartbeat. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Meet with us, we ask, in your name. Amen.